Well, I have a question for you. And the question is, why are you here? I know it's kind of a funny question, I suppose, but why did you come to church today? I want you to ask yourself that question. What was your purpose in coming to church today? I suppose with a question like that, there are lots of different answers as to what comes to mind. I would imagine that some of you are saying, because I wanted to study God's Word together, and others of you probably didn't even put any thought into why you were coming to church today. You just came because it's what you always do. Some of you maybe came out of duty, out of obedience. There's nothing necessarily wrong with doing things out of duty or obedience. But did you come to church today because it was your duty to come to church? I wonder, where does joy enter into your answer to the question? Where does joy fit in to why you came to church today? You know, I think that we all like to be joyful. We all like things that make us happy. It's interesting, the Christian concept of joy is very different from joy in the rest of the world's eyes. They too want joy, and they go and they strive for it with all kinds of means of themselves. They go and they work, and they come to the conclusion, if I have enough money, then I will have joy. If I have a bigger house, then I will have joy. If I could get that car, then I would have joy. But is that really where joy comes from? Is that really what joy is built upon? Is joy built upon your success of what you accomplish? For our world says, if you have great success, then you will have great joy. That is the methodology of our world. It is built upon who you are and what you make of yourself. Very few people in our world think about going to church as a place where we get joy. In fact, I would probably assume that to a lot of our world, church is a killjoy, not a joy. They see church as a place that people have to go in order to repent, but they're not really joyful even in the midst of that, because we're reminding ourselves constantly of our faults and failures. Did you come to church today because church is a place of joy for you? You know, I think, in all honesty, if I was going to be honest with you this morning, I think that our world probably does not see church as a place of joy because oftentimes we are not a people of joy. If we're being totally honest, sometimes, and I've said this before, it seems like we are a group of people that have been baptized in lemon juice. We have soured a lot of people from wanting to come to church. But church is not a place, or should not a place be a place, where people are soured away from. One of the things that I've always desired to do in the past 14 years that I've been here is to bring a sense of joy to this place. When people encounter me and encounter who I am, I want them to see that I'm an individual of joy and be drawn to that. Because I think that Satan, while he wants to push people away from his church, one of the great ways that he does it is by running into people who are not joyful. It has been said by some people that Christians are primarily purveyors of doom and gloom, prophets of sadness and sorrow, who condemn any fun as being that of sin. That actually probably is the way our world does see church. Fascinating, we often quote from the Puritans, One has defined a Puritan as a person who suffers from the overwhelming dread that somewhere, sometime, somehow, someone may be enjoying themselves. Are we a church of joy? Are we a people made up of joy? We like to think that we're a group of happy people because of what God has done. Dr. Vance Halbner, he said this, "The man of the world is not laughing at Christians who get happy over being saved, half so much as he is disgusted with us big church folks who are showing no evidence of a dynamic, transforming experience that would make us love what we once hated and hate what we once loved." That's a pretty powerful statement. It means, are we changed internally? Are we really people of joy? It's interesting because it is those same Puritans who typed out the Westminster Catechism, which says this, "The chief end of man, the chief goal of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever." Enjoy Him forever. Which means that while we're going to enjoy Him in the future, we should be enjoying Him now. Am I right? And so I just simply ask you a question. Do you pursue joy? Do you make it one of your aims to pursue joy? This statement right here from the Westminster Catechism is fascinating because it brings two thoughts together. That is that there's joy and God. Our rest of our world doesn't see joy and God being compatible. But this statement seems to imply that joy and God are compatible and that there is joy found in God. Do you see it that way? Do you desire to try to find true joy? You know, the Bible talks a lot about joy and joyful. Joy and joyful, those two words are used 250 times in the Bible. And the word rejoice or rejoicing is used over 200 times in the Bible. So you have over 450 times where the Bible talks about this concept of joy or rejoicing or having joy. It's a major theme in the Bible. God wants you to have joy. He wants you to pursue joy. But the big question that we must ask ourselves is, how do we get true joy? And where does true joy come from? How do we get true joy and where does true joy come from? See, the world says, if I have bigger, better, more, if I have a bigger house, if I have a better car, if I have more money, then I am successful and then I will have joy. But is that true for the Christian? I would propose to you that it's not. The answer of where true joy comes from is true joy is not built on your success, it's built on God's success. True joy is built on not who we are, but who He is. That's where true joy is actually found. And the joy that God imparts to His people is the theme of Ezra chapter 6. If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to Ezra chapter 6. Some of you have been keeping up with our study in the book of Ezra. I changed it as soon as Pastor Tim came back. We moved into the Sunday school area, and so some of you have kept up with Ezra chapter, the book of Ezra, and others of you have fallen off the planet when it comes to the book of Ezra. And so I'm going to do just a speedy, quick review to catch you back up as to where we are and where we're going today. You remember the people of God, they were, of course, in Babylon, and God ends up releasing His people and gives them the command to go back and rebuild the temple. I want you to reestablish worship because for 70 years, as they've been in exile in Babylon, they have not been worshiping because of the fact that God has not been there. God dwelt in the place, and it was in the temple. And now, because the temple's been destroyed, there's no place. God is going to restore fellowship with His people by saying, go back. I want you to go back to Jerusalem. I want you to rebuild the temple. And of course, the people of God, they go back and they're all excited, and everything is going really well. They've laid the foundation of it. And trouble comes in. Who allowed you to build that temple? And they shut down work for 15 years. What are they doing in that 15-year period? They are walking by the temple and the walls, the foundation that they've laid, and they keep walking by it. And I just can't imagine what that is like to have your kids asking you, Dad, what is that right there? You got the structure that's kind of there, and what is that? That's the reason we were supposed to come back, was to build that thing. But in the meantime, we've been building our own houses. We've been becoming successful in the world's eyes. We have nice, really nice paneled houses now, and we're gaining some success within our own personal individuals. And God says to them, through two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, get to work on my house. And you can see them, but we were discouraged because of what had happened. And in a very strict sense, especially Haggai, gets in their face, get to work at rebuilding my house. Stop focusing so much on your own houses and start working on mine. And they start rebuilding. And all of a sudden, when you start doing God's work, guess what happens? The opposition comes rolling in, and the opposition rolled in again. Who allowed you to continue to be building? And they lay out this formation that Cyrus, the king, who was the king in past, who is not currently the king of the Persian Empire, had given them the ability and the command to say, you can go back home and you can go build the temple. And they're scared to death. Literally scared to death. Why? Because there's a new king now. He doesn't even have to look for the old decrees if he doesn't want to. But they're pleading their case. Please look to see if the decree is even there, that we may be able to continue the work that we've begun. And so a message is sent back to King Darius. And King Darius, he looks, and time after time after time, God is moving the heart of this king to do that which seems impossible. He didn't have to look for it. He looks for it. He doesn't find it. That doesn't stop him from looking for it. He finds this note in a summer palace that King Cyrus had used. And he finds this decree. Does he have to influence the decree and say, yeah, keep going? Doesn't have to, but he does. Not only that, he says, I want you guys, you enemies around him, don't touch them. Don't you dare touch these people who are doing this. Did he have to do that? Absolutely not. Why did he say that? Because God is fully in charge. And God is moving the heart of this king, as we talked about in Psalm 21, verse 1. As rivers of water, he's moving this king to accomplish his ultimate goal. God's work will get accomplished. The question is, will his people be obedient to the work that he has given them? And they continue to be obedient. And not only that, God blows their socks off, because with the opposition comes, God's going to use the opposition to accomplish his ultimate plan and goal. And he ends up giving them basically a daily shopping list that the enemies of God are going to end up giving animals, any kind of oil, anything you need for worship. Guess what? Your enemies are going to give it to you. Not only that, they're going to pay for the rest of the building project. Now, they're scared to death. They haven't received this word. What it appears by most people is that as they're building this complex, it looks like they're building an army. That's a threat to King Darius. The Jewish God is a threat to King Darius. Why? Because he serves multiple gods. And the people are sitting there waiting for return, possibly months waiting for a return from the king, what's going to happen to us? Are we going to get formally shut down in the building process, or is he going to kill us all? You imagine being in that situation, and all of a sudden, on the horizon, comes the messengers of the king. Here they come. That's where I dropped you off last week in Sunday school. And so we're going to pick it right back up where I dropped you off, because the message is being delivered in Ezra chapter 6. Look at verse 13. Then Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shespar-Bozenai and their colleagues carried out the decree with all diligence, just as the king Darius had sent. In other words, they're bringing the decree, you can build, and we're going to provide for you. Can you imagine the excitement that these people have? We are allowed to now build and do what God had wanted us to do, and to continue the process, and to continue the project. Derek Kidner, he said this about this statement. He said, having given the impetus to events by evoking the faith, it actually encouraged the builders all the more. I could see that. They were discouraged. All of a sudden, here, we're giving you money, we're giving you everything you need. Man, what an encouragement. Let's get to work, guys. We've got the blessing now of the king to continue to further the project that we have. And it does not take long, and they end up continuing the building process and actually end up feeding it. Look at verse 14. And the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they finished building according to the command of the God of Israel and the decree from Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Just a real quick, see Artaxerxes, you kind of go, where's his name getting thrown into this thing? He's not for 50 years after this. He comes 50 years later. You say, well, what's his name doing here? Most likely, the Bible's here. I'll stand over here because I'm not 100% sure. Most likely, his name was actually added into this later on by saying, thank you for allowing us to continue the work on the building of the wall. And so it very well could be that his name was added into this, that if he ever read this account, he would see, hey, his name is actually recognized. But the situation here that we have, this actually, I believe, is probably one of the most important verses in the entire book of Ezra chapter 6 here, for certainly chapter 6, but maybe one of the most important ones in the entire book of Ezra. Verse 14. This is essential. Why? Because of what the text says. They became obedient. They became obedient to the Lord. You see, when they heard Haggai and Zechariah coming up to him and saying, hey, get to work. It was not just two guys coming up and saying, get to work. They understood it as a word from the Lord. Notice what Haggai says in Haggai 1:12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. Whose voice were they obeying? Haggai? No. It was the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. They responded to what God had told and instructed them to do. Hold on to that word reverence, because we're actually going to come back to that concept here in just a little bit. They continue the process. But why do they continue the process? It's because these men were obedient to the Lord in the first place and shaking their finger at the nation of Israel. Get off your duff and get to work. And that obedience from these men, from these prophets, spurred other obedience, which spurred other obedience. They were discouraged in the same way that they end up returning and turning around and get encouraged in the building process. Which brings just a little piece of application. Do you encourage people around you in their walk of obedience? Do you encourage obedience with your children, with your wife, and how you treat things, or your husband, with your coworker? Do they see an attitude of obedience? It's interesting. They finished the building project. Notice what it says in verse 15. This temple was completed on the third day of the month of Adar. It was the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. The sixth year of the king of Darius is the year 515 BC. And they finish, they complete the work that is before them. I was thinking about the work of the church. Is the work of the church ever done? No. Can I just be frank and honest with you? Sometimes it's discouraging that the work never seems to get completed. I can get up here week after week. Tim can get up here week after week. And trust me, you're not complete. And Christ Church isn't complete. And you can almost get a little bit, down and out because of that. But there is great joy in heaven when one person comes to repentance. I was thinking about Luke chapter 15 with the prodigal son and the father. And he's speaking to the older brother and he says to him, "We have to celebrate. We have to rejoice. For your brother who was lost, who we thought was dead, he is alive." There's great joy in doing God's work. Even though the work will never be completed this side of heaven, there is great joy in knowing that we are doing God's work. And that the work that we do right now, it is not going to be lost. God wants us to know the joy of His providential care for us, the joy of His provision for us, and the joy of productivity in our service for Him. There is great joy in serving the Lord. And these people are serving the Lord. They're finishing up and completing the work that is before them. I wonder what it was like to have it done. What was it like? They've been working on this and working on this and working on this. Now it's done. Well, of course, there's going to be great joy, would there not? There is joy. Notice what it says in verse 16. The sons of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. That's key right there. With joy. They're celebrating. There is excitement. But were they all that successful? Were they all that successful? In chapter 3, you have the older men who are sitting there and they're working and they're celebrating because they're getting the thing done. And the young guys are hooting and hollering because the foundation's getting laid. And the old guys, you remember this? The old guys are weeping and wailing with tears. Why? Because it wasn't like the old temple. Didn't have the majesty and the glory of what it once was. You know, this wasn't all that glorious compared to what it once was. I throw this at you. This is Solomon. When Solomon builds the temple, says this in 1 Kings 8:5. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled to him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen they could not be counted or numbered. There are so many sacrifices that are coming in from the people. There were 183,000 who ended up building the temple. They're bringing so many offerings. The Bible doesn't even record how many of the sacrifices there were. Not only that, but we see in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 63, there are 142,000 peace offerings. Just the peace offerings, 142,000. This certainly was not huge. Look how many sacrifices are being offered up. Verse 17. They offered for the dedication of this temple of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, corresponding with the number of the tribes of Israel. 712. I added them up for you. 712. Was this a big deal? Or was this a little deal? In the way that our world rates success, was this really a big, huge success? And you know, it's fascinating. Whenever I go someplace, I tell people, I'll say, well, what do you do? Well, I'm a pastor. Number one question. You ready for it? Well, how big is your congregation? Why? Because we want to see if you're really successful. How big's your building? How many programs do you have going on at your church? Why? Because even in our minds, we say, ask the same questions. The more programs, the more people, the bigger building you have, guess what? You're successful. And I sit there and oftentimes I say, well, we have, you know, 200. Sometimes a little bit more, sometimes a little less. Don't have tons of programs. And by the way, I'm not the senior pastor. I'm the associate pastor. Guess how I feel when I say that? I'm ashamed of myself. Because I don't meet the world's standards of success. I'm not that important. And Satan uses that and he attacks me with it. You're not all that big. You're not all that important. You don't actually accomplish all that much for me and my kingdom. I wonder if that's what these people thought, some of them, as they sat there. Or did they? You notice it doesn't say anything about the older people crying and mourning and weeping here. It says that they have joy. There is something here that has made this celebration one which was filled with joy. And I believe it was in their humility, not because of what they had accomplished, but it was because of what God had accomplished. Think about all the things that God has now done. And for the first time, they have the temple complete. What is the temple? It is the place where God dwells. And they are standing before the temple. And there is fellowship again with God. It was not in their accomplishments that they had joy. It was in the accomplishment of what God had done and bringing them to the point that the job was completed and that they could now have fellowship with Him again. I believe their joy was in the fact that they were sitting in the presence of God. Years ago, I took our small group through a study. It was a DVD study that John Piper had put out, and it was the title of the CD series was Gravity and Gladness. Now, I took Joe and Chris, went through it, and we had a bunch of people that were on the worship team at that time, and so it was a DVD on worship and how we worship God. And there was a quote that came up in this DVD series that I will never forget. It made a huge impact on me. And the quote is this: God is most glorified in me when I'm most satisfied in Him. God is most glorified in me when I'm most satisfied in Him. When I see and revere as the people did, when I revere who God is and sit in His presence, friends, that is where there is true joy. When I'm sitting before Him and I look at the past of what He's done and what He's accomplished, and I sit there and I go, "You're amazing. There's no way to describe You. I am beside myself in joy. Not because of who I am, but because of what You have done." How do we define success? Do we define success in the same way that the world defines success? How big and how important are you? Do you have bigger and better and more? And therefore you're going to have joy. Or is my joy found in being in His presence? To be His child. That He loves me. That He cares for me that much. There was a book that was written by Kent and Barbara Hughes. And it's called Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome. Kent was a pastor of many, many small churches and was struggling because constantly people were asking him the same question they asked me. How big is your church? And he'd have to say 12. We grew to 20 people. And he was constantly feeling like he was never successful in life. And he wrote this book because he eventually becomes incredibly successful, but it's only after he reshapes his mind and his thinking on what true success is. What is biblical success? He gives 7 points in his book of what godly success is. And here they are. Number one, am I being faithful to God? In your efforts, have you been faithful to God? Have you been obedient to God's word and working hard? That should be seen as a sign of success. Number two, am I working to serve God and others? Number three, is what I do an act of love for God? Number four, have I held to God's word and my personal convictions? Have I compromised who I am and what I believe? Number five, have I handled these issues with great prayer? Am I a man who prays? Number six, have I pursued holiness in my efforts? Am I set apart, distinct? Number seven, what has my attitude been? Has my attitude been pleasing to the Lord? Friends, if you can answer these 7 questions, in God's eyes, you're successful. Maybe not in the world's eyes, but in His eyes, you're successful. And a lot of this is based on the fact that we sit in His presence. It's the Psalms which says this in Psalm 16:11. You will make known to me the path of life. Life, I want life. Do you want life? He says this. In Your presence is fullness of joy. Not a little bit of joy. Fullness, completeness of joy. And in Your right hand there are pleasures forever. So I ask the question, do you pursue joy? Because if you pursue joy, do you find joy at sitting at the feet of Jesus? Here's the simple truth. You show me a Christian who is never happy and he's always upset and he's always griping and he's making others feel miserable, and I'll show you a believer who's out of fellowship with God. Did you hear what I just said? If you're constantly walking around and life's never good enough, everything's wrong, there is no joy, it's because you're out of fellowship with God. Because in His presence is fullness of joy. You cannot separate God from joy. You're going to find joy when you're sitting in His presence. Well, notice what happens, because it's not just enough to be in His presence, but it's enough to realize who you are when you are in His presence. It was Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, who when he saw the Lord, he said, "Oy vey es mir, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I am a people of unclean." And notice what they do here. They end up offering up 12 different male goats corresponding to the number of the tribes of Israel. Why is that important? Well, Derek Kidner says it was a confession of failure, but also of faith. There was still atonement and still the covenant with the whole people, for this was the implication of the 12 sacrifices. In other words, guess what? We need to repent as a people. We have failed in who we are as a people group. And we're going to offer up these 12 sacrifices as a representation of our people. And then what do? They set up, in verse 18, they appointed the priests and the divisions and the Levites in their orders for the service of the Lord of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. And so what they end up doing is just like what happens in Numbers, they sit down and they tell the different people what your responsibilities are in the temple. Because they didn't have this. They didn't have a temple. They had no responsibilities. They reestablish the responsibilities. Why? Because this is going to be an ongoing process. This is not a one-time deal of offering up sacrifices. This is an ongoing thing where the people are going to reflect who God is, and they're going to worship Him. And so they end up and they reestablish the different positions. Well, notice verses 19 through 22. The exiles observed the Passover on the 14th of the first month. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were pure, and they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the exiles, both for their brothers and the priests and for themselves. The sons of Israel who had returned from the exile and all those who had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations of the land joined them to seek the Lord God of Israel at the Passover. And they observed the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had caused them to rejoice. And they turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to encourage them in the work of the house of the God of Israel. Now I read that really fast, but essentially what you have happening is very soon after this, you have the Passover. Think about being the pious Jew who was sitting over in Babylon, and they could not ascend to the great city of Jerusalem to celebrate the great feast of Passover. And for the first time, they get the opportunity. They get the opportunity to go up for Passover. And you have the people that are coming. And Passover, as we're going to find out tonight, is really a 24-hour celebration. But what it moves right into is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as you see right there in the text. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is a 7-day period where they do not eat leavened bread. There will not be any leavened bread tonight for the Passover meal. 7 days. In fact, they're instructed to get it all out of their house. There must not be any leaven in your house. They should sweep it out. Why? Well, because in that day, in that culture, in that time period for the Jews, leaven was a sign of evil and sin. And so what were they doing? They were saying this: purify yourselves, people. All of us. Let us be God's people and let us be pure. Sweep it out of our houses that no person may have it. It was Warren Wiersbe who made this comment. He says, "What good is a dedicated temple if you don't have a dedicated people?" Isn't that the truth? I ran into somebody 2 weeks ago, came in, a young guy. He's been at church. He was here years ago. I thought he left town. Here he's been in town the whole time. And he came in and he had to tell me a sob story of everything that's been going on in his life. And I asked him, I said, "Have you ever accepted Christ as your Savior?" Oh yeah, I did that when I was younger. I said, then of course you're not happy. Of course you don't have joy in your life. You're far from God. You're apart from God. If you're distant from God, guess what? There is no joy for the true believer. It was this that Isaiah says in Isaiah 59:2. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He doesn't even hear you. Of course you're miserable if you're God's child, and yet God's over here and you're going that direction. You should be miserable. Because friends, there is no joy apart from God. There is no joy apart from God. Do you have joy? Do you have joy? Purity of life and obedience to God do not rob us of joy. Purity and obedience are at the heart of true joy. It's true. I have more joy than I know what to do with when my eyes are focused on Him. And I take my eyes off of Him and I start looking at my own successes and I feel like a failure. As God's chosen person, you are not a failure. You are His, designed for a purpose and a plan. And as long as you stay close to Him and you walk with Him and you're obedient to Him, you will find incredible joy. So in closing, I have a couple questions for us this morning. Have you made it your aim to pursue godly joy? When others look at you, do they say, there's something different about him? There's an individual with joy. Or do you look like one of those Christians that's been baptized in lemon juice? Number two, in what ways do you pursue worldly success? This is a dagger for me. In what ways do you pursue worldly success instead of resting in the success of your great God? Because of what He's done, not because of what you have done. Man, I get so caught up in this. I want so bad to be a success. He makes me a success, not me. Could it be that you're unable to fully rejoice in the Lord because there is some outstanding sin in your life that is unconfessed? I.e., what leaven do you need to get out of your house? Is there sin that is blocking your relationship with your Heavenly Father and you don't have joy? And there's a reason you don't have joy. It's because you got this barrier of sin. Confess it so that you can have a right relationship with your Heavenly Father all over again. Number four, have you been an encouragement to the unity of the church? You say, was. I don't understand that question. Notice what it says here in the text, in verse 21. The sons of Israel who had returned from the exile of those who had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations of the land to join them to seek the Lord God of Israel ate the Passover. You remember back in chapter 2, you have all the divisions of the people trying to figure out, well, I'm from this heritage or this is my father's great grandfather. And so I know my lineage. And others go, man, I don't even have an idea what my lineage is. I think I was from Bethlehem. And these people, they didn't know who they were. But guess what? This is not some holy rollers club where you can't join us because you don't know your exact heritage. Well, what they end up saying is, you know what? If you're choosing to celebrate who Yahweh is, and you separate yourselves from the world and what the world is like, guess what? We welcome you in to celebrate the Passover with us. Sometimes, Emmanuel Bible Church can be seen as a holy rollers club. We don't fellowship. We don't love other people. Uh-uh. Even here with the Jews, they separated themselves. Don't mix my words. They separated themselves. They based what they did on God's word, the truth, and being obedient to it. But if other people were obedient, completely obedient to the word, they separated themselves from the world, guess what? There should be great fellowship and unity within the church. Why? Because the church is not Emmanuel Bible Church. The church is a universal church. You've got brothers and sisters in Uganda and Botswana. And if they came here right now and they try to separate themselves and they hold to this as being the truth of God's word, friends, there is great fellowship that can be had with even somebody who doesn't even speak our own language. Do you help in supporting the unity of the church? I have a homework assignment for you. In closing. I don't usually give homework assignments. Why? Because I hated homework as a kid. So I usually don't do it. But I'm going to give it to you this week. I want you to spend 30 minutes. 30 minutes by yourself with the Lord. And I want you, first of all, to spend some time confessing your sin to Him. Why? To restore the relationship. I want you to restore the relationship with Him, and then I want you to write down on a piece of paper the things that He has done for you. What are God's successes in your life? What has He done? And I want you to reflect on who He is, His nature, the things that He's accomplished in your life. And I want you to sit there and I want you to pray and I want you to thank Him for that. And then I want you to get up after your 30 minutes and I want you to think about if you have more joy now than you did when you first went into His presence. Because I can guarantee you, you're going to find immense joy when you're sitting in the presence of your God who's done amazing things in your life. The world is watching this church. Are we seen as a church which pursues joy because we pursue our God? I hope and pray it's true of us. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before You and we thank You for Your love for us, for how You serve us all the time, taking care of us, providing for us. Lord, in Your presence is fullness of joy. Lord, I wonder what it's going to be like someday to be fully in Your presence. Not that we don't have the Holy Spirit now, 100%, but to stand in heaven before You and to be in Your presence. And Lord, we get a glimpse of it right now, but because of who You are, we have incredible joy. A joy that the world does not know. And as the world continues to search for joy, Lord, we have it. We know what true joy is. And it's not because of us, it's because of You. Lord, help us to celebrate that as Your church. To be seen as a church who is full of joy and full of love for our great God. Lord, we thank You and we praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.